What about that for a topic? When it's wise to be a fool. I'm not quite sure how I gave that to Mark when he put it up. I wrote down on my paper, when to be a fool is wise. I'm not sure that there's a big difference between the two. And the text says what it says. We're glad to be here with each of you and to welcome those that are visiting with us. We're sending Tristan and Christy off, and our hearts will go with them. I give them the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus. We commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Now the question is if we should follow the apostolic example. They fell on his neck and kissed him in the departure. Maybe so. We have been blessed to have them among us, and we've been blessed today to have his parents here. So there are reasons for joy. And we, as our brother who led the singing, well, we are feeling welcome, a strong welcome to those who are visiting us by live stream. This is a rather surprising statement for the apostle to make. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I find the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians to be pregnant with all kinds of deep thought and warning to a church that began well and then let the world come in again. And I think we also need that warning. It's so easy for the wisdom of this age to creep in when we are not looking, step by little step, until finally the gospel is crowded out just by neglect in order to make our preaching more acceptable to a world that really looks on the gospel as foolishness. It's strange for Paul to say what he said, because all the rest of the time in the scripture when the word fool is used, it's not commendable. It occurs 40 times in the book of Proverbs, and in every case, it's not complimentary. Twice in the Psalms, the 14th and the 53rd, it is said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Jesus, in speaking of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, called them fools and blind. That's certainly not a compliment. And Paul in Romans, speaking of the pagan idolaters of the Gentiles, says, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and presuming themselves to be wise, they became fools. So it is not a little puzzling to have the apostle now calling on the Corinthians to become fools if they want to be wise. Well, the solution lies in the context of all these passages that precede. What was the problem in the Corinthian church? Division. They were at war with each other. And it was manifest not only in their worship, but in their daily lives. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Some others were saying, well, I follow Apollos. And others were saying, well, I follow Cephas. I suspect that it was Paul who added some who said, I follow Christ. Because they, or Jesus, is not mentioned in later observations. So they were boasting in men, in the power, eloquence, and wisdom of men. The consequence of that was division. And the reason for the division was pride and arrogance on the part of those who felt the need to find their allegiance in anything that men have done and said and experienced. Division was the symptom. Human pride was the source, and Paul deals with both in this section. Paul had come to Corinth, he said, to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, he could have come and spoken, I think, in wisdom of words. He had a fine Jewish and Gentile education, and was perfectly capable of using that kind of rhetoric and eloquence in order to preach and influence people in the city of Corinth, which was very much given to that sort of thing. But he said, I did not do that. And he would later say, as he's writing to these Corinthians, that he didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Emphasis on the testimony of God. What God said was what he spoke, not excellence of speech or wisdom. For I determined not to know anything among you, he said, chapter 2, verse 1 and following, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And further in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was not interested in getting some disciples for himself or impressing the people of Corinth with what he could do. He was convinced that the only thing he could do that would be helpful to them was just to preach the gospel of a crucified Lord. And so he came in that purpose. Human wisdom is empty. You can't know God that way. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:21, that in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know God. We would like to know God ourselves by our own investigation and research, because when we had found God by that method, we could all congratulate ourselves. Look what we did. We found out God. But they were stymied by the wisdom that God brought that shook them to their core. He sent his son into the world to be crucified. There could not be a more ridiculous and empty and weak kind of gospel than that to the Greeks. But that's exactly what Paul preached. You can only know God by revelation. Look, if you would, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read with verse 9 and following. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It was by revelation that we came to know God, and there is no credit to us whatsoever. And then he also adds, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That revelation was given to men by inspiration so that they would speak not from their own wisdom or knowledge, but from the knowledge and wisdom that God had given them. Why then would we glory in men? What they had was given to them. It did not come from them. And the Apostle Paul was quick to say that that is true in this particular section. So it comes by revelation and inspiration, and thus we are able to know God. So true wisdom comes in that way and that way only. In the third chapter, he uses three metaphors that we will look at. First of all, he says to them, they were babies in Christ, and therefore quite carnal. Not only that, they could only be fed with milk. They should have been able to take strong meat, but they were not able to do that, and they had stayed in their infancy. So using this method, he speaks about their problem, as he says here in this text. And our brethren could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive. Until now suggests that a lot of time has passed. And as Hebrews said, you ought to know what this is all about, and you have to be fed again the milk. So until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. What a disappointment. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So here's their problem. They haven't grown because they have not continued to emphasize the importance of the Son of God and what God has done and said. But they have been captivated by human eloquence. You know anybody like that among our brethren who become very strong devotees of certain preachers who have an ability and skill that they admire? And they think that the reason that they're preaching is strong and powerful is because of their skill. It has nothing to do with the message that they're preaching. Let me tell you, in no uncertain terms, if it were not for the message of the gospel, people would not spend 5 minutes listening to me. And if they did, I'd have some concern for their good sense. It's the message that's powerful, the message that comes from God. And it is a foolish message to the world. But with God, it is His wisdom. So that's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is of agricultural nature in chapter 3 and verse 5. So then, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Who are these people that you are so fascinated with? I'm not sure that Paul wasn't using his name and Apollos' name and Peter's name just to cover the ones that were really responsible. But nonetheless, why are you so fascinated with them? Because they're just servants. And what they're preaching is what was given to them by the Lord. I planted, he said, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We're just servants. You are the field of God, he says, but the seed that's being planted didn't come from us. We're just servants to plant the seed and to water the seed. But who gives the increase? It is God who gives the increase, and therefore God is to be glorified and not human beings. And so his point is well made. There's a third metaphor. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. He has just said in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Again, the seed that's planted in the field has its power from God, and those of us who plant it are just messenger boys, and we're just telling what we have heard and received from God. Therefore, preachers ought not to be exalted. Let me say that again. Preachers ought not to be exalted. We're just doing what we can do. We should be exalted no more than every other brother and sister in the congregation who are doing what they can do with an earnest desire to please God. And so each of us does what he can do, and we're all servants of the Lord. And we have work to do, but it's only possible because of what God has done. Then he says in verse 11, For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what is important here? Jesus Christ is important. Don't build it on some preacher. You'll get disappointed if you do. I'm not trying to disappoint anyone, but I can't carry that load. Only one who's going to be constantly the same, never will forsake you, always will be there, is the Son of God, and that's the foundation that must be laid. And he says, each one's work. Then he says, in verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. I don't think you have any trouble distinguishing between gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble. You know what's going to happen when the fire comes to the wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up. So we have to be careful how we build. If we build on Jesus Christ, if we preach the gospel of the Son of God and use that as the attractive force to bring people to him, then there's a solid foundation underneath their faith. But if we say to ourselves, we are a great church right here in Douglas Hills, and people would be fortunate to come here and be with us, and we have excellent preaching, and we have fine elders, and we have people here that you would be glad to know and associate with, so therefore, please come and join us here. We're involved together with a lot of very good people. Is that the appeal that we are to make? Are we trying to attract people to ourselves? God forbid. We ought to be, let me stress this, lest I be misunderstood. We ought to adorn the doctrine of God by the lives we lead. But at last, the attraction must be Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the God who loves us in that gracious way that was expressed so well this morning. That needs to be the center of our message. And when we veer from that and start trying to draw people to ourselves or to some activity that we have here, we are missing the mark that Paul is stressing here. And notice that he's saying these things because these are the very problems that have caused such dissension and trouble in the Corinthian church. So we are God's building, and the foundation must be Christ, because a day is coming when it will be tested by fire. Some people say, well, that's the testing of the fires of persecution. And you could also say that because Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 said, don't be surprised about the fiery trial that is coming among you. That does put a test, and you find out what they're standing on and how strong is their faith. But I believe this is talking about the final judgment. Flaming fire. Where do we get that? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 8. A judgment will come when Jesus comes with the angel of his power and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. So we need to build carefully. And to build carefully is to build on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. There may be some prizes. There may be some surprises in judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount, 7th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is coming to the conclusion of his address, he gives a warning that I think we need to pay careful attention to. You can't find it in Luke. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Doing some great things is not the key. Just doing God's will is the key. And those are the ones who will be received. We don't want to be caught surprised at the last day saying, Lord, you know, you're turning me down. Don't you remember what I've done, all the great things that I've achieved? Let me just remind you of all. He knows all about that. And what he knows is that there are going to be people who will boast about the great things they have done, But what they did not do was the will of his Father. And so we need to have careful concern about that. Now we get to the text that I said we were going to study here tonight, the 18th verse. Two admonitions in this section. First of all, let no one deceive himself. And secondly, in verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. Let's think about this matter of self-deception. Robert Burns, the Irish poet, in a little poem called To a Louse, and he pictures a woman in fine dress who doesn't realize that there's a louse crawling on her shoulder. And he said, what some power the gift he gives to see ourselves as others see us. Let me tell you, there's something even more important than that. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And too many times we deceive ourselves into thinking that everything is fine when it's not. It reminds me of Psalm 139, where in verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, after having for all those many verses lionized the greatness of God's truth and the significance of it for our lives, says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a very brave petition. But we ought to all make it. I want to see myself like God sees me. I've had some experience with that, and I will tell you that it's not very pleasant sometimes. When I've at last been led to face myself and the realities of weaknesses that I've struggled with, and to call them what they are, and to say to God, I hope when I get there, I will say to God, I want you to search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then you lead me in the way everlasting. This is imperative. 1 Corinthians 4, not far away from this verse, and verse 4. For I know nothing against myself, Paul wrote, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So it's not what you think about me. It's not even a question of what I think about me. It's a question of what God thinks about me. And I need to have that kind of openness. So we begin sometimes to think our wisdom, human wisdom, is just as good as the wisdom of God. I cannot imagine a more stupid approach to things. Pardon the word. I have parents who tell me I'm not supposed to use that word. But to think that my wisdom is even remotely equivalent to God's wisdom. And sometimes we even think that maybe it's a bit better than God's wisdom. That had happened in Corinth. They had been converted to the crucified Lord. But something else had crept in afterwards. And they went back to the same old corner of eloquence and human wisdom and all the things that impressed the people in Corinth who had no concern whatsoever with the will of God, and they wanted to kind of hybridize the gospel, just bring in a little eloquence, bring in a little human wisdom, and then the people are really going to come. When we do that, we destroy the power of the gospel because we've added a corrupt influence to it. And so, like the Corinthians, though, we want Jesus, but we want a more socially acceptable Jesus. And so we can make some differences. How can that happen? I will tell you one way. We soft pedal some of the things that make us different. That's a piano metaphor. We just don't say anything about that quite so often. And we avoid speaking about those things that make us different because we want to be acceptable to the culture. We want to be received by the world. If you want to be a Christian, you might as well get accustomed to being different and to be rejected by the world at large. I copied this statement by William H. Willimon, who is a professor at Duke University. I think they have Methodist connections, and he had a lot of things that he's mistaken about, but I thought this was a good quotation. I greatly fear, he wrote, that in trying to speak to the modern world, we may very well have fallen in. In other words, in order to get people to accept us, in order to get people to look on us with honor, We have compromised the gospel of God. We have destroyed the power of that gospel as a consequence of it. But worldly wisdom simply will not cut it. And Paul here quotes from two sources. First of all, Job 5:13, in which case Eliphaz is speaking and not Job. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, speaking about God. And in the 94th Psalm, verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, empty, and not going to gain anything. So, you are not wiser than God, Corinthians, Paul is saying. What then is our answer to this? Becoming fools is to be wise. What does Paul mean by becoming a fool so you can become wise? Some have suggested that it means that we must accept that which the world thinks is foolish and make our commitment to that anyway. I'm persuaded that maybe it has reference to just being humble, to recognize you don't know anything. If we come with our mind so full of our ideas that there's no room for God's ideas, that is not going to work. So consequently, we have to be humble enough to be taught. And when we have this idea in our minds that we are wise, as he says, we are deceiving ourselves, and we need to become a fool in the sense that we recognize that we don't know the answers to any of life's important questions, and that they must come from God. And if they must come from God, it's God who must be glorified and not those ministers or servants by which it is presented in the world. So let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. I have been concerned when those who are members of this assembly and who have been taught, we presume, the will of God, and who have accepted it, feel very comfortable to leave this assembly and go to assemblies of religious people where things are done that are absolutely not according to God's word. They're not bad people. They're just doing things that you can't read in this book. And then we begin to think to ourselves, well, you know, maybe it's not that important. Maybe they're being wise in this world and look at the success they're having in look at all the influence they're having. And maybe we've been a little too narrow and strict about God's word. I don't think that can happen. You can't be too strict in doing what God has said. If we are going to trust and obey as we've sung tonight, then we are going to have to do what we can read in this book. But why would people leave here and feel comfortable doing things that you can't read inside God's word? That is a concern to me. Is it because we're not doing our job here? Is it because we're not being sensitive enough to what's going on in the eyes and in the ears and in the minds of people that are members of this body? I don't know the answer to that, but I'm still thinking about it and concerned about whether or not I'm doing my job as I should. So here, in order to become wise, we've got to become fools. And the second thing he says is, do not boast in men. That's the reason the Corinthians were in such a mess. They need to learn to glory in God. And then two final things to end the lesson. Remember what we have in Christ. What did Paul say here? An astonishing thing. He said, all things are yours. And if all things are yours, why are you boasting in men? Because the things you have and these all things that are yours now came from God. Colossians 2:3. Paul wrote that in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And he concludes in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. In other words, if you have Christ, you have got everything you need. Men and their wisdom cannot contribute anything to you. You don't need those things. you have received the fullness of things from God. We have quoted Ephesians 1:3 many times, haven't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Every last one of them. So, we are made alive again. We have forgiveness. We have reconciliation with God. We have redemption. We have a living hope. We have assurance. We have peace. We have joy. We have an inexpressible joy, as Peter says it. We have all things. But he is specific here in this particular text about the things that are ours. 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. In what sense are they? In what sense do we have them? Well, in the sense that they have served us. They have served us on God's behalf. They have spoken the word of truth. And therefore, they are a blessing to us. And in that sense, we possess them because they are a blessing from God to us. But there, as he continues, he said, the world, that may give us a gulf. In what sense is the world ours? Well, because it's God's world, and because he rules the world, and it will be used by God to accomplish his purpose in his people. We're not talking about the worldly ways of people. We're talking about the physical universe here. I made the statement at one point or another that it's a spiritual, physical world. It's a spiritual, physical world because it's ruled by a spiritual God for spiritual purposes, for eternal purposes. And for that reason, it's ours. I have made that point in the Sermon on the Mount when it said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And people wonder, in what sense will we inherit the earth? You will inherit the purpose of the earth. It's a staging ground for people to become like the children of God, or become children of God and become like the Son of God. And that's the purpose of this earth. And it will be used for that purpose in your life and in mine when we recognize that fact that God is at work here. Then he says, life. And that's an absolute fact. John 10:10 says that the Son of God has come not to destroy the world, but to give life and to give it more abundantly. And he says in the 10th chapter of John, verses 27 to 30, that my sheep hear my voice. And nobody will take them out of my hand. Nobody will take them out of my hand. So we have life as a consequence of that. It belongs to us as God has given it. And what about death? I thought death was our enemy. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Well, maybe in a measure. But death does not control us. The world does not control us. Because God has been victorious over that. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? A taunting statement made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are not afraid because we die. We are not dominated by that. We have possessed death as our own because God has given it to us. We who live in Christ Jesus, as he said about himself talking to the sisters of Lazarus, we will never die spiritually. So, we're made alive again, having all these blessings. And finally, he says, things present and things to come. We're here. We own this. We have opportunity to serve God. The door is open to us. Blessings are available to us. We own today. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, we own tomorrow too, because the one who controls future events is the one whom we serve. And we don't fear the future on that account. So all these things belong to us. There's a certain contrast between the doxology here and the one that's in the end of Romans chapter 8, where the concern of Paul there is to describe the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. And these things cannot separate us from the love of God because God is in control of them. And he rules in this world. So we need to remember what we have in Christ. And the last thought is we need to remember whose we are. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. and you are Christ. We need to know what we have, and we also need who has us. And Christ is the one who has us, and it's God who has Christ. And that's the reason we got everything. Tell me what we don't have. If we have a God who controls the whole world and who loves us in this great, magnificent way in the gospel of the crucified Lord, I'm asking you the question, what is it we don't have? What is it that's outside our control? What is it that we are not to be, cannot be confident about because they don't control us? We have been given these blessings by God who controls the universe, and all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Why do we get so excited about human wisdom sometimes? Because we lose our grip on the wisdom of God. And we lose our grip on God, and we lose our grip on Jesus. And sometimes as a result of that, we let things creep in that the world will be very much impressed with, because they think that the cross of Christ is a foolish thing. And so we have consequently diluted the power of the gospel of Christ by bringing in things that are of the, that are of human wisdom and human power and human strength. So what warning is Paul giving the Corinthians? What warning is he giving us? Just preach the gospel. Just attract people with that. It's enough. Christ is enough. God has the power to accomplish His purpose. He doesn't need any human help. He doesn't need any human wisdom and sagacity and strength. And so we trust in God to accomplish His purpose, and because of that, we have all things, because all things are ours as a consequence of that. Well, that's what I intended to try to get across here. That if you ever want to be wise, you ought to become a fool. You ought to face the fact you don't know anything that's important. And the only thing you know that's important is the one thing, the things that God told you. And therefore, let us glory in God and not in men. And that involves how men come to Christ. Churches say a lot of things about that. And we could probably be received quite gladly by many of them if we would just change our teaching on the subject of how to become a Christian. And sometimes we might be tempted to do that. But what we are saying when we are tempted to do that or change anything that has been given us in God's Word, we are saying that our wisdom is greater than the wisdom of God. That is a considerable affirmation. But if we really love the Lord and if we understand who He is, we are glad to say, let God be glorified and let His will be followed in all things. You want to be a Christian? You've got to trust in the Lord and be willing to affirm that you do so. And that affirmation of faith must involve a change of heart about your life. You must now, from now on, because Jesus is Lord, you must say, not what I want, but what He wants. And what I've been doing is finished. And what He wants me to do and to be is what's going to happen. And finally, we will bury that old person and gladly give him up in the fluid grave of baptism as God has ordained, at which time we are cleansed by the blood of the Son of God and by the grace of God cleansed of all our guilt and transgression. And it can be done today because today is ours. Why not now while we stand together and sing?